Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss with somebody, we can discuss them here. If you see things differently than the host does and you want to discuss that, we can discuss that here also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that we do have every week, Thursday mornings, early, that's day after tomorrow, an early morning Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday morning. We're going through the four Gospels, harmonizing the Gospels, going through the life of Christ in chronological order. And we're taking our time, so we're going as deep as we need to go. If you're interested in something less than shallow treatment of the Bible, then you may want to join us. That's 6:30 Thursday mornings in Temecula at Panera Bread. You can find the information about that, the address and all of that, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says announcements for that information. Our first caller today is Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve. I hope this is a legitimate question, but are you familiar with the term white privilege?
Oh, yeah. We hear it all the time.
What are your thoughts about it, and do you think that there is a biblical basis for it? And I'll take your answer off the air. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, too. Well, when you say, is there a biblical basis for it, do you mean that the Bible approves of white people having privileges over people of other colors? No, I don't. There's no particular color of person that God favors. And, in fact, the Middle Eastern people of Jesus' time may not have been very white at all. They probably weren't black, as some black Hebrew Israelites want to suggest, but they were no doubt not white like Scandinavians either. They're probably very much like Middle Eastern people today, kind of between very white and very dark. And kind of the perfect median, perhaps. But the point is that the color of a skin, of a person's skin has never had any, bearing on their value to God or what privileges they should have. Now, white privilege is a term that's used in the modern social justice circles to suggest that white people, especially in European sourced cultures, have had a privilege over people of brown and black and yellow skin, I suppose, of all different colors of skin, and red skin. People aren't really red skinned, but I mean, we know that some people have typically been called that, that people who don't have white skin have not had the privileges as the white people have. There is some truth in that, though it may not be very valuable truth for us. What I mean is there's always inequities in the world, and everybody has some privileges that others don't have. For example, good-looking people have privileges that people who aren't good-looking don't have when it comes to mate selection, and even for that matter, getting jobs and things like that. Just being good looking is an advantage. And being in good shape, being athletic, it certainly is advantageous if you want to make a living in sports. And even if you don't, if you get hugely obese, you often are overlooked for things that someone who's in better shape might be chosen for. I mean, there's lots of ways in which people's looks give them advantage or disadvantage. But I don't think any culture has done more than European and American culture has to try to level the playing field. I think if you go to some African countries, you go to Nigeria or someplace. I was in Cameroon a few years ago. My wife and I were the only white people we really saw, and we didn't feel very privileged at all. I mean, we were kind of looked at askance. People looked at us with suspicion. We weren't sure if we were safe some of the time. People weren't very friendly at times. And I thought, well, okay, now I know maybe a little bit what it might be like to be not white in a predominantly white culture. in different parts of the world, there's different people who have different prejudices, and some people have to struggle a little more because they're not born with the same visible features that cause them to be favored in that culture. However, like I said, while that's true in all cultures, I don't know that Western culture can be beat in terms of any culture who's sought to level the playing field, sought to remove advantages of one race over another. I mean, we've had affirmative action in this country for decades, and that has often been used to give privilege to people who are not white, to get jobs when there's people who are equally qualified who are white. But it's because the government has decided we want to, you know, somehow, you know, raise the privileges of those who aren't white. And I honestly think that back in the 70s and 80s, we thought that America had come to a place where we'd pretty much leveled that playing field and that, you know, racism was pretty much a thing of the past. Maybe not everywhere, but certainly in California where I lived, I didn't know anyone who's racist, black or white or Hispanic, and I didn't feel any racism toward them. I mean, racism was pretty much uncool and therefore pretty much abolished in the 70s and 80s where I lived. But it's only been since the rise of the, I think, a more liberal and more leftist element in the government and influence in the schools and so forth that has encouraged identity politics, which essentially says if you're part of a group that has an identity as black or white or Hispanic, that you should, identify with that group and with the grievances that people of your group might have. And therefore, it's caused a lot of division just since, I'd say in the last 10 years. That wasn't there previously. Now, when people talk about white privilege, often these are social justice warrior types who are saying that we who are white should kind of feel ashamed of having these privileges. But none of us asked to be born the color we were. The most we can do, and this is very anti-social justice warrior type thinking, but the most we can do is treat everyone like an individual, like a human being, and not pay very much attention to what color they are. But as sort of like Martin Luther King said, judge people according to the content of their character, not the color of their skin. It seems to me like social justice movement has sought to undo the progress that Martin Luther King made in, encouraging us to take people for who they are, not for what they look like. And so I think this leftist agenda, and this is not a political program, I'm just calling it as I see it. I think this leftist agenda has resulted in more antagonism between races. And I don't think that white people have very much more privilege in this country than other people because of legal steps that were taken 40 years ago to try to eliminate that privilege and to try to level things out. And I think that those who say there's a lot of racism are projecting. I think the people who are complaining about racism are the ones who make a big deal about race, which is the essence of being racist. So those are my thoughts on your question about white privilege. I appreciate your call, and you're always welcome to call with any kind of question like that. Andrew from Thailand, our only regular caller from Thailand, as far as I know. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you for taking my call. I was curious, I know I'm beating this thing to death, but in Genesis 15, why didn't Israel ever get the amount of land God had promised? And if it's because they didn't take it, can we cause his promises not to be fulfilled?
Well, all the promises of God are conditional, okay? When God promises something, he told Abraham, for example, I'm going to give you all this land, every bit of land that you set your foot on, I'm giving it to you. Well, Abraham could put some limits on where he'd set his feet, I suppose, and therefore he'd never really occupy or possess that land. That doesn't mean God didn't give it to him. The control of all the land that is mentioned from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, from the Euphrates to the River of Egypt, those are the most extensive boundaries that were promised to Israel or to Abraham and his seed. There are references in the Bible to those boundaries actually being controlled by Israel. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon controlled all that land, all the way over to the Euphrates, Now, Solomon was the Jewish king, so I guess that was under Jewish control. David also went to recover some land by the Euphrates in one of the battles mentioned in Scripture. So we're, you know, it's people who say that they, that God never gave them that land, I'm not sure where they're getting that. The Bible doesn't anywhere suggest that God did not give them all that land. You won't find anything in Scripture that says God did not give them all that land. But you will find the opposite stated. For example, in Joshua 21:43 says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land to which he had sworn to give to their fathers." That means that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's a fairly plain statement. The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. That's Joshua 21:43. So there are people who say God didn't give them all the land, but they don't have any scripture to go by. But if you say God did, you've got the scripture agreeing with you.
Oh, okay. And I was reading Spurgeon and Matthew Henry and some others, and they actually have the same idea about Genesis 15:17 that you brought up. That was really interesting, that Egypt is the furnace and the lamp is salvation. What is that view? Because I've spoken to people and they've never heard that view.
Yeah, I had never heard it either. You know, I have to say that when I was raised in dispensationalism, the only view I ever heard about the burning lamp and the smoking furnace passing between the parts of the animals in Abraham's day, the only view I heard was that that represents God the Father and God the Son making a covenant between themselves concerning Abraham. And, you know, I guess I bought it because I never heard anyone else say anything else. And frankly, the passage is bizarre. So it's a little strange. I thought, well, I guess I can't come up with anything better than everybody else is saying. But everybody else happened to be dispensationalist. I don't know what the other view would be called, but I, on my own, just as I was reading the Bible, I found that in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, the Egyptian captivity was called the furnace of iron, the iron furnace. I thought, wow, maybe that's what that iron furnace or that burning furnace is. And then I found in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 62, if I'm not mistaken, he said, "Till Israel's salvation goes forth like a lamp that burns." I thought, wow, there's a burning lamp there too, a furnace and a lamp that burns. And then I happened to notice, because I taught through Genesis many, many times and read it many times. I probably have read Genesis 50 or 60 times through. Just somewhere along the line, I began to notice these connections. And I thought, wow, you know, in the context there, God is promising Abraham that his children, his offspring, will be in Egypt for 400 years. And then he's going to bring them out and save them and give them this land. So what he's told them about is the Egyptian captivity and his rescue of them from that. And so when you see the burning lamp and the furnace passing through, it seems like, okay, if the furnace is what Moses and Jeremiah referred to as the Egyptian captivity itself, and the burning lamp could be salvation, as in Isaiah, then maybe it's just saying that the captivity and the salvation are bonded together inseparably, as in that ritual of passing through the animals. In any case, I was the first person I knew to hold it, but I did run into it somewhere else later. It might have been, did you say Adam Clark has it?
Did you say Matthew Adam? Henry.
Oh, Matthew Henry. Okay, I did run into it somewhere else. It might have been Matthew Henry or Adam Clark. I didn't realize that Spurgeon took it, but it's not a very often heard view. But I was glad to hear after I thought it was, I thought the view had merit. I came up with it myself. I was glad to find out people who were better known than me had come up with the idea too. That always helps.
Yes, exactly. Because when I talk to my dispensationalist friends, they're actually warned by their Calvary pastors not to take any other view and don't even think about it. And so when I found some references that are reputable, then they say, okay, you know, before that, they say, that's crazy. Yeah. What a dumb idea. But then you find some resources and they say, oh, wow. Okay.
Well, that's one of the sad things. One of the sad things about Calvary chapels is they don't encourage you to listen to any other view than theirs. And they do think it's dangerous. In fact, you'll never find them sponsoring debates between theological positions, and they don't believe in debates. They believe that if the congregation is allowed to hear another view other than what the Calvary Chapel view is on any controversial subject, they think, and they say this, they think the congregation will be confused. In other words, they think the congregation is kind of stupid. They think the congregation is very stupid and that they can't sort out and they can't work out details for themselves. That's one reason I guess I can't be in Calvary Chapel anymore, because I don't get confused. I get interested in study, you know, but they don't want their people interested in study. They want their people interested in repeating the party line. And, of course, a lot of denominations are like that. But I've Calvary Chapel, which used to be non-denominational, has become one of the most, locked down denominational narrow-minded groups, I'm sorry to say, out there. And I only say this because I used to be in Calvary Chapel. I used to be an elder in Calvary Chapel and a teacher in Calvary Chapel. But in recent times, they don't even want their people to know there's other views out there, and unless the pastor of the Calvary tells them about it, in which case he'll tell them it's heretical, it's stupid, and so forth. He'll never give any reasons why anyone would ever disagree with the Calvary Chapel position, because he himself probably doesn't know. Yeah.
Yeah, I have family members that don't even talk to me anymore because I bring up alternative views on their stuff. And anyway, okay, well, thank you so much. That's great. I appreciate it.
All right, brother. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Zoya from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Zoya. Welcome to the
Mailbag. Yes. Hi, dear.
Hi.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Hello.
Yeah, yes. We don't need any more hellos. Just go ahead.
Yes. God bless you. Thank you for answering the phone. I'm trying to reach you and always get disconnected. Maybe the line is not okay with me. I don't know.
Well,
but I prepared some questions. And the first one is, the Bible says that not all sins are deadly. Is that right? Of course it's right, but what does it mean? Can you explain to me?
Yeah, you're referring to 1 John chapter 5, which talks about a sin unto death. And it says, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that, but all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, that's what the passage says. It's a very confusing passage to many people, and I understand why.
Uh-huh.
Because it's not clear at all what he means by a sin unto death. Now, I think Roman Catholics believe this refers to mortal sins as opposed to venial sins. Some people believe this refers to a like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is they would call it the unpardonable sin. But I don't think this is the way to understand the passage. I think that unto death, to sin unto death, means to sin, that is to remain in your sins, unsaved, until you die. Just like when Jesus said, be faithful unto death to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. He said, be faithful unto death. Yes. Well, unto death means until you die. Be faithful all through your lifetime until you die, till your life is over. And so to sin unto death would seemingly be to continue sinning until you die. And and so if he's saying, if you see a person who has sinned but not unto death, that means they're still alive and they're still in their sins. But they're not dead yet, so pray for them. They can be recovered. If they've sinned unto death, that is, if they're dead now, well, I wouldn't pray for them after that. So I think that's what he's saying, that he's not necessarily saying that some sins are deadly and some are not, but some people sin until they die and some don't.
Thank you. The next question is that because I lived almost 50 years in Soviet Union, the communist shut the doors of the churches, whatever, and people were very busy with horoscopes and witchcrafts. So I found many, many, many times witchcrafts in my house, in my drawers, in my closets. And I just didn't know what to do. I was not born again. I didn't know many things about it. And I just threw away and I said, let God handle it. That's it. Even I didn't say Jesus' name. I didn't know how to do that, and I threw away. But honestly, many, many, many things happened. And should I connect with this witchcraft? Because many bad things happened. Maybe I didn't take care of it correctly.
You mean that since that time, in your more recent life, there are still bad things happening, and you wonder if they're related to spells or curses from that time?
Yeah.
I wouldn't necessarily think so, though. There is demonic activity in the world, and I don't know exactly how it connects with witchcraft and spells and things like that. Certainly, witchcraft is a satanic kind of a activity, and it and those who practice it certainly are getting involved with demons. But whether those demons can do much to you as a Christian or interfere with your life as a Christian, I don't know. I do know that we are in a warfare against principalities and powers, and there are demons that do seek to afflict us, and I don't know what they can do entirely in the area of, you know, making your life go badly. How long have you now been a born-again Christian?
It's almost 20 years.
Okay. And would you say it's during those 20 years that you've had, you've noticed a lot of things go wrong in your life?
Before and after. Right now, even I never try to harm anybody. I try my best, and whomever I do something good, they turn just become my enemies without no reason, and I just leave them. I can't even understand the reason.
Well, you know, let me just interject here that I've had the same experience many times. You know, people that I've been kind to and people I've been generous toward, that and who were friends, they just turn on me. Now, I will say that I don't know that witchcraft has been involved in any cases, but I will tell you this, just as anecdotal. This is not some biblical principle that I know or anything like this, anecdotal. There was a time when I was living in a house with a bunch of Christians. It was a ministry house, a center of ministry.
Yeah.
And suddenly all kinds of disunity began to occur for no reason among people. And it was, as I observed it, it was irrational. As suddenly everyone was being irrationally offended by other people and so forth, and the whole thing broke up. And shortly after it happened, we found physical evidence that one of the women from town who was coming to our meetings at the house was actually seeking to put some kind of a spell on us. Now, I don't know how those facts connect, but it occurred to me at the time that the disunity that came among us was probably something that demonic powers are seeking to influence. But but that's not a biblical passage. I don't have biblical information about that, but that's anecdotal. But I would say that, you know, the demons are real, and it's very possible that people who are in league with them can, you know, send trouble to certain people. But as a Christian, though, you have to realize that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you can stand against them. Now, no Christian can do anything that will prevent there from being bad things that happen, because life is full of bad things that happen. You know, accidents happen. People get angry at you for nothing. I mean, these things do happen, and it's not always necessarily demonic. Sometimes it's just because that's the way the world is, and Christianity does not promise any exemption from those things. So Christians experience them with or without, you know, magic spells being placed against them. But on the other hand, I do not doubt that in some cases, people who are practicing the occult can send trouble in the direction of Christians. But again, we are, I don't think they can destroy you. I don't think they can do you serious harm spiritually or anything like that if you're walking with Christ, because he's greater than they are. And so I, not knowing more about your situation, I can't say much except that I've had
the problem let me tell you, the problem is that this person whom I helped, like my own child, sent my all the time help in financial, in many, many things, for 20 years continually. And then one day she told me that, oh, if somebody I want to destroy, I can do it just saying one word and they will get in trouble. And I didn't understand why she said this. And then one of my relatives told me that she's doing witchcraft.
Okay.
And I didn't know about it. And,
okay, I'm afraid I can't go very much longer on this because I have to take a break here. But let me just say, if I were you hearing such things, I would definitely be praying about this, praying for God to give you discernment, to give you strength, and to protect you. And God can do that. And God is powerful. He's more powerful than the enemy is. You don't ever have to be afraid of the devil. But some people are not very much aware of the devil and his activities, and so they can become, I suppose, victims without knowing that there's even, you know, hostility coming against them from the spiritual realm. I think we need to be very much aware of the reality of the spiritual realm. And I've seen myself people who've turned against me who were good friends, and I had there was no provocation, and it seemed very demonic. Remember that Saul turned against David for no good reason. And it was, in fact, an evil spirit that came to Saul that made that happen. So sometimes divisions between people that are irrational in nature can very well be caused by evil spirits. And I would suggest that you be mindful of that. Just pray for God's protection and continue to trust in God and pray for his protection and keep your faith. And, you know, I think you'll have success staving off the worst that the enemy wants to bring against you. Stand firm in your faith. I'm sorry to have to break this off for you. I have another half hour coming up, but we take a break at this point, and we'll be back in just about less than a minute. So please stay tuned. We have another half hour of calls to take. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can donate if you wish to help us stand there at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can get all kinds of resources for free. In fact, here's someone to tell you about that. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me right here at 844-484-5737. Now, our lines appear to be full at the moment, so if you call in a few minutes, you may find a line open. If you call right now, you apparently will not. But have this number ready. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Steve from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you. Hey, I have two questions real quick. One is theological, and the other one is personal.
Okay.
The theological one is out of John chapter 6, when Jesus says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no eternal life or no part of me. And I think, does it all revolve around that little preposition in, that Jesus is talking about being in me, and of course I in him? Is that what that is referring to?
Well, I believe it's very figurative, of course, and I believe that he explains what he means by it in the same chapter. For example, if you look at verse 54, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But if you look back at verse 40 in the same chapter, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice both verses speak of persons, and both say exactly the same thing. They have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 54, he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But in verse 40, talking about the same people and the same phenomenon, he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So those who come into contact with Christ and believe in him is what he's talking about by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, why does he use such a term as that? I'm honestly not entirely sure. Jesus did something. It was very provocative at the time. But it began, of course, with them pursuing him for actual food. He had fed the multitude the day before. They came back, no doubt, looking for another meal. And he told them, you're just seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's in verse 26. That's how this all starts. They wanted more food. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, he's saying there's food that is not physical food. Physical food is what you eat with your mouth. The food that endures to eternal life is not that kind of food. And he goes on to say to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, notice that's verse 35. He says, okay, I'm the food that you should be seeking. Now, how do you eat? You know, I know how to eat food that perishes. You put that in your mouth, chew it up, and swallow it. That's how you eat food that perishes. But how do you eat the food that doesn't perish? Him, the bread of life. You do that, he says, by coming to me and believing in me. He that comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that's like saying whoever eats me won't be hungry. Whoever drinks me will not be thirsting. So he's using the expression eating and drinking for nourishment, for giving life. Food sustains life, of course. And so he's talking about coming to him, seeing him, and believing him. Those are the things that he's referring to metaphorically when he says, eat me and drink my blood.
Okay. Thank you. May I ask now one personal question?
Sure.
Sometimes when we give our testimony of how God has brought us out of trouble, it involves talking about other people who were perhaps family members, and they were the ones who brought that trouble into our lives. How do we talk about them without slandering them?
Well, I've faced that very problem myself, and sometimes I've probably made the wrong choice, because a lot of the troubles in my life have come from people who in one way or another were related to me. And sometimes I've mentioned them in telling my story. And sometimes that seems almost unavoidable. Whenever possible, I try to keep their identity anonymous. That is, not tell which family member, what persons I'm talking about. But it is hard. It's hard because you don't want to gossip. And, you know, sometimes I might speak very plainly if I'm speaking to a small group of people who don't know these other people and are not likely to ever know them. But you need to be very careful about that. You don't want to, you know, expose other people's dirty laundry. I've always felt it was quite inappropriate when the children of celebrities have written tell-all books about their mothers or their fathers and all the, you know, awful things they did and made money off their parents', you know, weaknesses and sins. Because, frankly, that's not honoring your father and your mother. And really, when people are in your family, they are exposed. Their sins and their errors are exposed to your eyes and ears more than to the public. And there's a sense in which honoring that person requires that you maintain some confidence. And they, of course, know things about you, too, which they could share. I think gossip is altogether too prevalent, even among Christians. And I think sometimes we think we're telling a story that isn't gossip. I know that I would never tell a story about someone that I thought of as gossip, but it may be, in retrospect, some of them could be tantamount to that. And you want to be mindful of that, sensitive about that. But, you know, if for example, a lot of people, their testimony involves how bad their parents were, how poorly they were raised, you know.
Mine would involve a divorce.
Yeah. Yeah, well, my stories involve divorce, too, as you know. It's really hard to say. I mean, I'd just
there's
say
a time to speak and a
cautious.
Time to remain silent.
That's right. I'd say be led by the Spirit, and where you have some question as to whether it'd be okay to speak in that situation or say those particular things, probably better not to do so. You could just say there is a person in my life who betrayed me in such a way without mentioning that it was your ex-wife or whatever. You could do what you can to keep it as anonymous as possible. Or if it is the case that your ex is in entirely different circles and no one you know is in contact with her or knows her or is likely to cross her path, it might be then somewhat less, I don't know, less risky because you're not really poisoning them against somebody that they otherwise would have a relationship with or friendship with. But it's awful. It's awfully hard to know when you're overstepping the line of gossip. But you know your motive.
Thank you. That misery loves company. I feel it too. Okay. Thanks, Steve, so much.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk next to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Mike. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, Steve. About the eternal judgment versus annihilation, et cetera. I think John Piper says that Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 mentions eternal judgment as an elementary doctrine, like a baby doctrine
right.
of the Christian.
Right. Amen.
And so are you hearing me?
Yes, I hear you perfectly. Yes.
So that's one case where he says eternal judgment is a basic, everybody knows that the unbelievers are going to be eternally forever tormented and by punishment.
Oh, wait. That word torment is not found in the passage. Eternal judgment.
Well, it is in Revelation 14.
Right. It is in Revelation 14, which might not even be talking about hell, because Revelation 14:11 says they will be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. Hell, I think, is in the absence of God, not in the presence of God. So there's another issue there being described. And it doesn't say that they'll be tormented forever. It says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Now, the smoke of their torment is perhaps different than their torment itself. For example, the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and the torment of their destruction was still going up the next day. Abraham came out and looked in the direction of Sodom and saw the smoke going up like the smoke of a furnace, the Bible says. But there wasn't anyone still being tormented there. They were all burned up the day before. So, I mean, their smoke can go up after they've been burned up. I mean, that's at least a possibility with the language. I'm not arguing for annihilation. I'm saying that John Piper is acting as if some passages are sealing the deal when they're not. To say that eternal judgment comes on the last day to the wicked is something that, frankly, all three views can deal with. The
now,
annihilation.
Now, one of the passages he recommends is 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, and this is addressing eternal destruction there. And but he
which
says,
sounds like annihilation, you know, doesn't it?
It sounds like annihilation, but it isn't, because he says that 1 Corinthians 5:5 is the same term, destruction, and there it's used as ruin. For the guy, they said, put out that guy who's sitting outside and let him be in Satan's hands. And he says, so that's not, doesn't mean destruction. It means ruin, that they're going to Satan will ruin him, and then we'll be able to bring him back into the fellowship.
Okay. So, well, let me just say the word destruction can mean ruin. You're right. Jesus said that you don't put new wine in old wineskins or else they are destroyed. You know, the wineskins are destroyed and you lose the wine.
Yeah.
And of
right.
course, they're not annihilated. They're just torn and ruined. So you're yeah. right. The word ruin is a possible meaning in some contexts for the word destroyed. However, the same word is used for what we normally think of something being destroyed. It's a word that has a variety of uses. We would have that use too. If I burned up a letter and my wife said, where's that letter? I said, oh, I destroyed it. Well, because it's gone. But I, you know, if someone said, I crashed my car into a telephone pole and it's destroyed, well, that would be true too, but it's not annihilated, it's just ruined. So the word destroy in English and in Greek, and in probably, I would imagine, most languages, has a range of possible meanings. You have to just ask which one is intended in a given context. Now, let me just say this. When you called yesterday, I told you not only about my book on the three views of hell, but I just as we were closing, we didn't have much time, I wanted you to know that I have two lectures on the three views of hell. I wondered, have you had a chance to listen to those?
I haven't yet, but see, Paul speaks of unbelievers suffering the punishment of eternal destruction.
Right,
he is
eternal barely, destruction.
Very, very likely referring to the kind of ongoing misery that they experience in hell from the just sentence of one of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. I'm just
right.
reading this from John Piper's book. It's an excellent book. I would really recommend it to your listeners. And you know, I guess just my last comment would be, when I was personally saved at age 34, before that, people were saying to me and saying, hey, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Okay. I heard that a few times. Okay. And I thought, well, how can that be? That seems so weird. That seems so harsh. But then after I got saved by the Spirit, then I realized the moment that I realized I was born again, that's when I realized I had escaped hell, that I knew that I was on my way to hell. But God saved me. I became born again. I go, okay, wow, Mike, you really have to be born again.
That's a good testimony, brother. But let me just say this, your question. Actually, maybe you didn't have a question. Maybe you were trying to just convince me that the scripture teaches the traditional view of hell. Let me just say this. You're a younger Christian, I assume. I mean, maybe you've been saved 20 years. I don't know if that. That is a younger Christian, as far as I'm concerned. I've been a Christian for 60 years, and I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years. And I taught the traditional view of hell, just like John Piper does, for about 35 of those years. Okay, so that's my background. Then, for the past 15 years, I've been studying this particular issue, the scriptural case, from all the different sides. And I read, as I told you, a great number of books defending the traditional view, as well as books defending the other views. And the book I wrote does not condone any one view over the others, but it gives this scriptural case for each. Now, you've given me some scriptures that you found in John Piper's book on hell, and you say, if I read that, I'd be convinced. I can tell you this. Every scripture that you've brought up from Piper's book is in all the books. He doesn't have any new arguments for the traditional view. All the books I've read on the traditional view of hell contain, I would give you $100 if his book has one scripture in it for the hell position that I have not answered in my book. All right. So to my knowledge, I have left out nothing of the arguments for the traditional view in my book. I give them all and I deal with them. I exegete them and so forth. And so what I would suggest, you probably don't want to read my book. I mean, I think you should, but I don't think you want to. But you can invest a couple hours and listen to my lectures. I have two lectures on the three views of hell. It's a two-part thing. And you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures, and you'll see three views of hell is the two lectures. And that'll be a summary of the arguments for the different views. It will not cover anywhere near as much as I cover in my book, but it'll be enough to give you something to think about, and I think you need more to think about. But if you can find an argument for the traditional view of hell in John Piper's book that you're reading, which is an argument that I do not bring up and address thoroughly in my book on the subject, then call me back and I'll give you $100. Okay. By the way, I do believe there's a hell, in case you're wondering about that. I do believe there's a hell. The question is, what does the Bible say about hell? If someone says it says it's eternal torment, I will say, I know the verses you have in mind. And I have some issues with your interpretation of those verses, given the fact, for example, that they are mostly in the book of Revelation. But and virtually everything in Revelation is symbolic, as you yourself would have to acknowledge. If you think not, I'll give you some passages from Revelation. You tell me whether they're symbolic or not. But the truth is that most people are not. Huh?
What's I'm that? A dispensationalist. Let's face okay. it. I've been taught by.
But you don't. But yeah, I was dispensational. But you don't believe Revelation's literal.
Oh, of course I do. Of course.
Okay, let me ask you this. Go to Revelation 5, 6. Hey, don't argue with me. Just listen to me. Go to Revelation 5, 6 and tell me if that's literal.
Revelation 5, 6. I don't have my Bible here, but.
Okay, I'll tell you what it says.
I'll
tell you what it says. John looked up and he saw a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns. Who is that?
Jesus.
Is that a literal description of Jesus?
Well, it's symbolized. It's a symbol.
It's symbolic
language there.
Okay, exactly. So it's not literal. So it's not literal. Okay, so we're on the same page here. So you don't take Revelation literally. Do you believe that the beast is a real animal that has seven heads and ten horns?
you know, I
yes
I,
or no, yes or no, we'll do. I just want
to
know. Okay, you don't.
Accept.
You don't. You're not going to answer me. Okay, so you do not take Revelation literally. So why?
I take it literally where the symbols are meant to mean something. I'll accept those symbols as the literal person behind them. Like when it
well,
calls.
Well, so do I. Okay, so what? You know? So what? That's nothing. Everybody does that. Symbols
but wait,
to say
Steve,
that something
Steve,
is symbol.
Steve,
no, no. I'm sorry.
Steve,
symbolic
have...
language. Symbolic language is talking about something that's literal, but it's talking about it symbolically. Jesus is a literal person. He's not literally a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's symbolic language, okay? Revelation uses symbols. That's what you're not willing to admit, although you know it's true. You know that the beast is not an animal with seven heads and ten horns. You know the devil's not a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. You know there's not a false prophet who's actually an animal with two horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon. You know that's symbolic, but you don't want to say that you know it's symbolic. Because why? Because dispensationalism says they take it literally, but they don't. There's not anyone who takes Revelation literally. What people do is they take parts of Revelation literally and parts of it symbolically. But what's interesting is dispensationalists claim that they don't do that. They say they take it all literally, and then they castigate and condemn people who admit that they're taking it symbolically. It is symbolic. And because it's a symbolic book, and you know it is, I mean, if you're honest, even with the case we mentioned, you know it's written in symbols, then you have to be careful about which things you take literally. Maybe some things are to be taken literally, but how do you decide? I would say it's a huge hermeneutic problem if you're getting your entire view of hell from the most symbolic book in the Bible, but it can't be supported from the books that are not symbolic. Let's face it, most of the Bible is not written in symbols, at least most of the New Testament is not, and it doesn't teach what you're saying hell is, but Revelation appears to. But how do we know if it's being literal or not? For example, the sixth trumpet, there's these horses that have the heads of lions, tails like serpents. Fire and brimstone goes out of their mouths. I don't think anyone believes there's literal horses that look like that. Fire-breathing horses with lion heads. And now, you'll say, but that represents so-and-so. Well, of course it represents something. But that's the point. If we say it represents something, we're saying it's not literal. It's a symbol. It symbolizes something. And, you know, dispensationalists are simply not honest when they say they take Revelation literally. They take it symbolically. They just don't admit that they're doing it. And, you know, if a person's not going to be honest, why should we have a prolonged conversation together? But let me just say this. If you listen to my lectures, they're free. They don't cost anything. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says topical lectures. Find the two lectures on the three views of hell and listen to them. Take notes and come back. Call me back tomorrow if you want to, and we'll talk about them. But since you haven't heard the other views, you're hardly in a position to say that the view you hold is the best one. You can't know
I'll
that until you've heard
go
them all.
Check it out.
All right, God bless you, man.
Check out your lectures.
I appreciate it, Mike. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Brian from Colorado Springs next. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Hi, Steve. Hi. First of all, I have to say how much I appreciate your approach to callers and scriptures, and I've just benefited a lot, whether I agree or not. So thank you for that. My question is, do you think in a new church plant or maybe even an old one, it's useful to make an explicit list of, I don't know what you want to call them, like disputable matters or things that, you know, this fellowship is going to agree to disagree on? Have you ever heard
sure.
of churches doing something like that?
Well, sure. I mean, I would say if you're going to make a list of, what they call a statement of faith for a church, you do have to decide which things are going to be non-negotiable. Okay. Everybody in the church has to believe something about Jesus, and you've got to decide what they believe, what they would have to believe to be counted a Christian, okay? Because a church is a fellowship of Christians. So you could say, you know, we here believe such and such about Jesus. Now, there are things about Jesus and about other theological subjects that are negotiable. Mm-hmm. And we think these things are negotiable. You could list some of them, or you could say everything except these non-negotiable points, everything but that we consider negotiable. But it is good to have it in your mind that if someone comes and they have a different view of the charismatic gifts, or they have a different view of predestination, or they have a different view of eschatology than you have, you've got to know in your mind this is something that can be tolerated within the church, and we're not going to make a division over it.
Right. Yeah, I've often seen kind of maybe the positive side, a statement of faith, and. Things like that, but I've never really seen kind of the opposite list, the things that explicitly,
true.
By the way, we're not going to divide over,
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point.
Soteriological issues or things like that. And I was wondering if you thought that would be useful.
Yeah, I think that could be helpful.
You mentioned maybe a few of them, but I was just wondering off the top of your head, what's a short list of
I'm going to have to leave that to you to sort out those things, because I don't have time before the program ends here. But I would say that it'd be a very short list of things that are non-negotiable. Almost everything that's not on that list would be negotiable. People have to be committed to loving each other, because that's what Christianity requires. That's the great commandment. That's how you know you're a Christian, if you have love one for another. Mm-hmm. And that means if you love someone as you love yourself, it means you give them the right to think for themselves, just like you want them to give you the right to think for yourself. And if their thoughts get so far afield that they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God anymore, well, they're not a Christian. Yeah. But, as long as they hold basic Christian truths about Jesus, then I would say you've got to give liberty in a lot of other things. I do have a lecture on unity. More than one lecture at our website called Strategies for Unity. And I do talk about some negotiables and non-negotiables there.
Okay, I'll check that out.
All right. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. Nick from Minneapolis, Minnesota. I wish we had more time, but I'm going to give you the last word here. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm going to call you. I called in last week about with a caller, I think about two or three calls ago, was asking about the Eucharist, John chapter 6, the interpretation.
Right.
And essentially what I have stated is that it just seems odd that you would go against 1,500-plus years of church fathers that have read that passage in a completely different manner. And I've just found in my experience, when I go against what church fathers have taught just century after century after century, that usually when you come to a different conclusion, you're probably the one that's wrong.
Well, that's always something you have to consider.
Already talked to him, and you did answer it very well. I love listening to you, Steve, and I support you. I plan to come down to visit sometime this spring.
Great.
I want to know what your position is on baptism and how it connects to salvation.
Okay, I would love to tell you that in detail, but you may be able to hear the music is playing in the background. So if you could call me first thing tomorrow, if you can. We can talk about this without rush.
Perfect.
I'd love to give more time to you.
I'm Orthodox, so that's...
Okay. It'll be great to talk to you about that.
So, thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Nick. God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free at that website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.